So we're back after Thanksgiving week and Thanksgiving on the heels of the message that Troy delivered to us from Acts chapter 9 concerning the Apostle Paul. We're going to get back into our study of the book of Philippians in the sermons that I've been bringing from them, from that book. This evening, we are in chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Philippians 3:12 through 4:1. Will be our text tonight. Keep moving forward is the idea that we're going to see emerge in the text. But let's begin with a reading of the scripture. Paul goes on to write in that passage, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." This is God's word this evening, and before we go any further with our exposition, let's just ask God's assistance with our understanding of this text. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for gathering us here this evening in this place, and we thank you for the technology that you have allowed humanity to grab onto in order that we might propagate your gospel even through these means. And so as the word goes forth this evening, Lord, be with me as I speak. Give me the words that are concise and clear, that I might speak as I ought to speak, and may all of us here have ears that hear. And may those that do hear what the Spirit is saying to the church this evening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at the text this evening, I see three separate headings emerge in the text. Verses 12 through 17 will constitute our first section. Press on. Press on is what I have entitled that section. And then in verses 18 and 19, beware. Paul tells us to beware. And then in verse 20 of chapter 3 through the first verse of the next chapter, chapter 4, stand firm. So those are the headings this evening. Kind of ambiguous and general, but hopefully by the end you'll see where I'm getting these from in the text. So we're going to resume our look at this letter, and this evening what we're going to see is that the apostle is encouraging us who know the Lord to press on toward our heavenly future. He warns us to avoid those who are enemies of Christ by imitating others of mature faith, remembering God's truth, which we have preserved for us in the Holy Scriptures, and standing firm in it. And the idea is that we are to keep moving forward in this life. We are to keep moving forward, pressing on to our heavenly home, being careful not to be drawn away by our Lord's enemies and standing firm in the truth. So let's get back to the text now and drill down on these sections. The first section, verses 12 through 17, press on. Paul begins this section by saying, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect." Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul begins this section now, not that I've obtained all this, and so he's picking up on something that we talked about now almost 3 weeks ago. And so what does he mean by the this there? What is he referring back to? And so in order for this section that we're currently in to make sense, we need to kind of step back for a moment and sort of refresh our memories as to what Paul, what the context of this particular section is. What has Paul been talking about? In the previous weeks, we looked at this passage, in particular verses 10 and 11, where the Apostle Paul says, that I might know him. This is the apostle's goal of his life, that I might know Christ, that I might grow closer and closer to him day by day in relationship to him, that I might know the power of his resurrection, that I might share in his sufferings, that I might become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So in this previous section that we looked at some weeks ago, Paul has just finished explaining how futile it is for us to attempt to stand before God and claim that we are righteous in and of ourselves. No matter how good any of us thinks that they might be, it's never good enough. This is what the apostle talked about in that previous section. And this creates a problem, as we've talked about over and over again, for every human being ever. If only the righteous stand before God and none are righteous, if none meet the standard, how can we possibly stand before this God? If we have all inherited Adam's sin, the first man who sinned against God, he and his wife Eve rebelled against God, if we're all inherited his guilt and his corruption, we have these natures now that we are born with that are bent toward sin, that are bent toward disobedience, which then brings God's wrath upon us in judgment. How can we avoid this judgment, which is surely coming? How can we have relationship with this God who is holy and righteous and just? You see, this is humanity's great dilemma. This is the great dilemma that the Bible presents to us. We need to be righteous to stand before God, and none of us is righteous. If you examine the first three chapters of Paul's letter that he wrote to the Romans, Paul sets forth his great indictment, if you will, against every human being. What he does in those three chapters is that he shows that humanity, by and large, is irreligious and rebellious. And they demonstrate this through their lifestyle. It manifests itself in all manner of sin. Paul lists a whole long list of sins that evidence that humanity, by and large, is irreligious and rebellious toward God. They violate God, God's created, the way that we have been created originally. We run against that grain. We do all sorts of things and think all sorts of things and speak in all sorts of ways which are displeasing to God. But he also doesn't leave it with just people that we would probably look at and say, those are bad people. He takes aim at those people who think they're good in and of themselves too in that same section. There are some people out there, probably many nowadays, who still think that they're religious and good. They're morally upright. But Paul says these do not meet they don't meet the standard either. Even if they don't know God's word explicitly, Paul says that God will not let them off the hook because God has created us with a conscience which either accuses or excuses us in our behavior. But we often violate that. And even if we do know God's word explicitly, what pleases God and displeases him in terms of our behavior, Paul says no one keeps that according to the direction God has given in his word, which is from the heart. No one keeps God's word from the heart and without flaw. So then Paul concludes this section to the Romans this way, when he just basically levels in the entire human race, the religious and the irreligious. He says, In that section, he says, none is righteous. He says, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of snakes is under their lips. Their mouths are full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the ways of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul uses a rabbinic technique there where he strings together a whole host of Old Testament passages, a string of pearls, they called it. And what Paul is basically saying in those first three chapters of that letter to the Romans is, no one is good enough. No one is good enough in and of themselves to stand before God. When we come back to our letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians, you might remember in our previous section that Paul was one of those religious types. He knew God's word. He believed he was doing what was necessary to be considered righteous in God's sight. He had all the credentials. He was a religious man, we would call him. But remember what he said of himself. He said, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in himself, I have more, he says. Circumcised on the eighth day, I'm of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, God's law, he says, I was a Pharisee. That was the strictest sect of Judaism. As to zeal, he says, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, Paul was blameless. But when he met Christ on that road to Damascus that Troy talked about 2 weeks ago, he recognized that everything that he had thought was valuable in terms of righteousness, he then saw as filthy rags and garbage. So again, if the standard is righteousness, and none of us meets it, we then recognize that we need a righteousness that comes from outside of us in order to be reconciled to God and have a relationship with him. The reformers used to call this an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness from outside of us. The solution to our dilemma is provided by God himself. So we have Adam in the beginning of the Bible, at creation. God created him to be humanity's chief representative. But as the story proceeds very quickly, he, along with his wife Eve, are tempted by Satan. They rebel against God, and it brings guilt on all of us who descend from him. And our natures are corrupted, as evidenced by not only the scriptures and testified to in the scriptures, but also if we just pay attention to the history of how the human race has progressed down through the ages, we can clearly see that humanity is not what it was created and designed to be in the beginning. This word we call sin, we are doing things that we ought not to do and not doing things we ought to do. God created us with a certain capacity to understand and relate to him, and he created us in such a way that originally Adam was morally upright with free will. It was an innocence about him and Eve, but they succumbed to the temptation. And the separation was then created between God and them because of their sin. Now God covered over their sin, as we have it in the text, when he placed animal skins upon them. An animal obviously having to die and shed its own blood in order that Adam and Eve would be covered, their nakedness, their shame would be covered, picturing what Christ does for each of us when we come to faith in him. But nevertheless, something markedly radical had happened to the two of them. They were now fallen beings. There's been a shift in the relationship between God and them. So God promises a new representative. Paul calls him elsewhere the second Adam, the last Adam. And we know this is God's own dear Son, the eternal Son of God, who came and took on flesh. He took on our likeness, as Paul says in Philippians 2. He took the form of a servant. He was without the stain of sin. Being born of the Virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, he did not inherit the stain of original sin. There was no guilt in him. He perfectly kept God's law. He was sinless. He was blameless. He was, as the scriptures testify, the spotless Lamb of God. And then at the time appointed, he was punished for our sin by exhausting God's wrath on the cross. Jesus was judged for his people. He who knew no sin, says Paul, became sin for us. He was judged in our place, in order that all who turn to him, casting themselves upon God's mercy offered in Christ, can have pardon by trusting and believing in the one whom God sent his own Son. Believing that, each of us personally appropriating it, that he died for my sin, so that the judgment that is coming upon all of humanity in their rebellion has already passed over God's new humanity, those that have placed themselves under the blood of the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. We can move now. This is the gospel. We can move out from underneath the dark cloud of judgment that we are born under because of Adam, and now into the light of the new humanity that Christ is calling to himself. Because, and this is so important, what Paul recognized was he could not make himself righteous. What every true believer in Jesus realizes is they come short of that standard that God has provided in his law. They come short of that standard of flawless law keeping. There's something wrong with us. But God judges that sin in Christ. That's the song of the Savior. The song of mercy. The song of grace. The song of sweet release from the guilt that we sense for our sin before God. And for the new beginning that is offered in him. Paul found that on the road to Damascus. As Adam has condemned and corrupted, so Christ now cleanses and rescues and restores. We can be righteous. This is so important. We are righteous, but the righteousness comes not from us, but is gifted to us by God through faith in Christ, because Christ has exhausted the judgment that rightly falls on us for our sin. Paul, in that same chapter 3, 8, and 9, remember what he said after he recognized his righteousness was filth. He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. This is what we mean by being in Christ, being in union with Christ. We are covered. We are bound up with him in heavenly places. We are already experiencing, in part, the eternity to come. Now, Paul says, I don't have a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that comes from keeping some sort of rule system. He says, I have righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And the remarkable thing about all this is that it is God's gift. It's grace upon grace. Not only do we who have trusted in Christ alone for our salvation have relationship with God and full and final pardon for our sin, but then God then actually goes one further and begins to set about making us actually righteous in this life. He begins to change us from the inside out. This is what we mean by being born again or being born from above or being, sometimes you'll hear the word regenerated used. Made new, quickened, made alive inside. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but now we are alive together with God in Christ Jesus. He gives us holy desires, holy affections. You have a whole shift in your thinking. We want to become like Jesus now, whereas before we paid him no mind. We want to become just like him in our lives. We want to live like he lived and love like he did and does. And so God then, having begun this good work in us, he spends the remainder of our time here on earth growing us day by day, conforming us to the image of Christ, wasting nothing, the good, the bad, the difficult. He can take it all and he can use it to grow us up. And it's usually in the hardships where we grow the most. He says, look what Paul says. Again, in those 10th and 11th verses, this that he's referring to in verse 12. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's his heart cry. That should be our heart cry. That I may share his sufferings and become like him in his death. That by any means possible, I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. So now back to verse 12, where we started. What is Paul saying in that 12th verse? Not that I've already obtained all this. He says, I haven't arrived. I'm not there yet, but I'm on the way. I'm pressing on. In verse 13, he says, I'm straining forward. He says, I'm forgetting what was behind me. I'm forgetting my former life. I've put it all away. And chiefly in mind, I think Paul has all the shortcomings, all the evil, all the wickedness that actually Troy had brought up. Paul chasing Christians around and arresting them and persecuting them and being responsible for their whatever outcome, imprisonment, death. I think Paul probably felt the weight of that at times. He says, I got to press on though. I'm pressing on. I'm one of them now. He will restore the years that the locusts have eaten, says the prophet. Paul says, I'm straining forward. God now sees me righteous in Christ. It's not a righteousness of myself. It comes from outside of me. I am trusting in him alone. I am freed from my bondage to sin. I will not be judged for my sin, says Paul, because Christ paid it all. But this other aspect of actually making us righteous, Paul says this is ongoing work. What we are positionally before God, God is actually doing in our lives. And by the way, I take Paul literally in verses 10 and 11. He says, I want to share in his sufferings. Paul suffered greatly in his work for Christ, in his ministry. He was in prison, beaten. He suffered shipwreck. He suffered all manner of evil from the hands of men for his witness to Jesus Christ after he was converted. Paul says, I'm even willing to be martyred, becoming like him in his death. Just as Jesus was martyred, went to the cross, albeit by the will of God, the hands of evil men, that through the evil actions of men, God brought forth good, which is the salvation for those of us who will come to faith in him. Paul says, can you imagine Paul, who oversaw the death of Stephen as he witnessed by heralding the truth of Christ, and he was stoned to death by people, killed by actually being repeatedly hit with rocks until he succumbed to the blows. And Paul, we are told in that passage, Acts chapter 8, chapter 9, oversaw that. Can you imagine if Paul had to face Stephen on that day? Not having faced death in the face in his witness to Christ as Stephen did. I think Paul really meant what he said. He was willing to do whatever it took to get to his mission out there that Christ had given him to do and even pay the ultimate price, which he did. He wants to be just like his Lord. And is that our desire? That's the question. That's the question that should bother us. That should plague our thinking day by day. Do I want to be just like my Lord who died for me? We are not our own anymore. That is something we need to understand also. We belong to him. We were as good as dead under judgment, but Christ plucked us like brands from the fire. He redeemed us with his own blood. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer under judgment. But we become servants of the Master, our Lord. This is the Christian's response to the grace of God. As Paul says in Romans chapter 12, this is the only reasonable response. This is pressing on. This is what Paul means by straining forward. Remember in Romans chapter 12, Paul says, I'm begging you guys, based upon the mercies of God, based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, which you say you have believed and received in your heart, give your lives over as living sacrifices. Living sacrifices. In other words, give yourself over to the work of Christ in your life. Paul says, I am pressing on toward the goal for the prize. What's that prize? The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So many people, even in the church, have a very narrow view, a very shallow view of Christianity, a very shallow view of Christ and salvation. They hear the gospel call given in an invitation and a message. Do you want to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior? And whatever compels them, they agree to it. They trust Christ, they say, for the forgiveness of their sins. And they recognize they won't have to spend eternity in judgment. They won't have to spend eternity in hell. They experience some sort of relief from that. And that is good. That is true. We should experience the relief that we know that we will not have to be eternally judged for our sins when we come to faith in Christ. That's a good. But what the scriptures testify to is that there is far more to our salvation than that. That is pressing through, as Jesus says, the narrow gate. But then there is the narrow way we are to travel. There is more to it. It's fuller. It's bigger than we could possibly ever imagine at the outset when we come to faith in Christ. There is more to it. There is promises held out that in the end, whenever the end will be, whenever Christ returns, we will be given a glorious new body. One that won't wear out. One that won't be vulnerable to disease or decay or sin any longer. One that will be free from all manner of evil. We'll have a new heavens, a new earth, where there'll be no more injustice, no more evil, no more death, disease, decay, war, famine, pestilence, you name it. Because we are part of God's people, this is our inheritance. This is what has been promised us. We will rule and reign with him, we are told. We are children of the king. But it doesn't even stop there. There is something even greater than all of that. God gives us himself. Intimate fellowship and communion with him. Intimate fellowship and communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this, you need to recognize, is the most amazing aspect of our faith, in one, or the thing, we should say, which should excite us the most. As John Piper titled one of his books, God is the gospel. God is the good news. We have relationship with him. This is the prize. It's not having to spend eternity in hell is amazing. That's great. It's wonderful. But for the child of God, if we had to spend heaven, eternity in heaven, we would go crazy. What will make heaven glorious is God will be there. This is the prize. This is the true motivation to press on in this life. This is what Paul is calling us to do. He says, press on through all the difficulties of this life, through the veil of death, into this glorious future. We are motivated to do so by what lies ahead and to glorify our God, our rescuing God, in our living and our dying in this life. God has saved us from wasting our life now. This is what Paul understood. He was wasting his life. It was all rubbish. He cast it behind him. He was now straining forward. He was pressing on. And for him, the prize was to be where his Lord was. And that needs to be our prize. That needs to be what excites us the most. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard what God has in store for us. It's inexpressible, the glory that is coming for us. And what Paul is telling us is that this is a mature Christian outlook. As we grow in our understanding through careful study of God's word, we hold fast to each new piece of understanding given to us from God's word until we see eternity with God as the most amazing aspect of our faith. Sunday mornings here are wonderful and fun, but they're a cheap imitation of what's coming. Think of it like practice time for eternity. And all of us will be able to sing. Paul says, pay attention in verse 17. This imitation idea. Remember, he says in verse 17, I don't have it on a slide, but he says, imitate those who have this mature faith. We talked about this in a previous message. He says, pay attention to other believers around you who have this mature outlook that I've been talking about. This will further encourage you to press on. Mature believers. This is mature Christianity. What is it? It's their heart's desire to go still deeper in their relationship with God now. You never hit the bottom. You can never exhaust the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. The beauty of God. You could never draw too close to him. You will never get used to him. He will never become so familiar to you that you'll want something more. No, never. We will spend all of eternity looking at him, and we will never, ever tire of it, of being in his presence, of being around him. This being who is too wonderful for words, who is too beautiful to be captured with the artist's brush, who is too glorious to be captured in the poet's poetry, or the bard's song. Eye has not seen nor ear heard. In the mature believer, he begins to grasp this only in part now. And for those who are new to the faith, imitate them, follow them, follow their lead in this. Desire to go deeper with the Lord. Draw closer and closer to him. Press on now. This is the Christian's heart cry. This is what the Christian's heart cry should be. This life, I give it in service to Him. Why? It's passing away. It's passing away. There is a better day coming, and the Christian knows I was made for that day. Now, I share this glorious life with others, and I tell them how to have it. Come to Christ. Look at what He's done for us. He made it possible to have blessed eternal life with God by shedding His own blood for our sin. He was judged in our place. We are pressing on to glory. We are straining forward to that. Follow those who are pressing on and straining forward to it. That's the Christian's heart cry. Okay, having unpacked what Paul means by pressing on, and where we're pressing on to, he gives us a warning. And our second point is beware as we keep moving forward here in this Christian life toward glory, toward the glory. Paul says, beware. Beware of who? He says, many I have often told you, and tell you now with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with their minds set on earthly things. Paul says we're to follow those who exemplify true faith. Just keep your eyes fixed on them, imitate them. Imitate those with attendant holy desires and living and follow them. But he wants us to be careful of those and become ensnared by those who will carry us away from the Lord, who will drag us in the wrong direction. It doesn't matter in this passage when you're looking at it whether or not these are rank unbelievers masquerading as religious types or they're claiming to be Christians and they're false teachers. Paul says, what about them? He says they are living as enemies of the cross of Christ. They do not hold to the cross of Christ as the way to reconciliation with God. You might remember in a previous message, I talked about this group that seemingly followed Paul around everywhere where he went, known as the Judaizers, who were preaching faith in Christ, but also that you had to obey the law of Moses, you had to be circumcised if you were a male Gentile, if you were a true Christian, adding all sorts of work to what Jesus had already fully and finally accomplished, which was salvation. Paul constantly, and this still goes on today, people still think that they can earn salvation. People still think they need to add to the work of Christ. No, Christ's work was good enough to accomplish all that God said He would do to those who trust in Him. Paul says, be careful of all manner of heresy and evil. There are all types of people. There are worldly people. There are religious people. There are people who claim to be Christians. And they're all constantly trying to draw you away from the prize of your upward call, which is only in Christ Jesus and His work alone. That's what Paul is saying here. Be careful. Be on the lookout. If anyone tells you you need anything other than faith in Christ to be saved, it should make you nauseous. It should turn your stomach. You say, no, it is only in faith, through faith in Christ that I am saved. It is only by His shed blood on the cross that I know that I have eternal life. There is nothing to this whole thing that I bring other than my sin, which brings me judgment. But in Christ I have pardon. Paul says, anyone who tries to draw you away from Christ, anyone that tries to teach doctrine contrary to what the Word of God plainly sets forth, he says, avoid them. They don't have in mind the things of God. They don't desire the things that I've been talking about all along. They live for the flesh. They live for the here and now. That's how you can know a false prophet, a false teacher. Your average televangelist on these Christian networks, all these Christian networks are given over to what's known as the prosperity gospel. And they promise all manner of things if you'll just send in your seed money, or if you have enough faith, you'll have your best life now. Paul says it's rot and rust. Our best life is not now, our best life is later. Does this sound like prosperity teaching to you when the Apostle Paul says, I'm ready to die for Christ now? No, we wear ourselves out in this life. It's passing away. Paul says, if anyone's promising you riches in this life, If you just come to faith in Christ, or that there is no ethic for those of us who are in the kingdom, that we can live as we please because our sins have been forgiven. Paul says they missed the point. Their condemnation is just. You are new creations in Christ. You will desire holy life. Watch out for them. Their God is their belly, he says. Their appetites are appetites of the flesh. They are worldly. They have their mind set on earthly things. They are righteous in their own eyes, but not in God's sight. And Paul says their path is destruction. Beware of these people. Follow those. Imitate those who are on the heavenly track. Those who truly know Christ know that the way to eternal life comes through faith in Christ alone. Christ alone. Christ alone. They want what he wants. They want to live like he lives. They want to experience eternity with him, free from all that hinders. They want happiness. They want contentment. They want peace. That's what we want. We want joy, but we want it in a godly way, in the way that God provides. And we only taste it now in part. We long for the day, for the fullness that Jesus promised. True believers, not everyone who claims to be a Christian is one. The true believer wants more than anything to experience the Lord in the way that that day will afford. True believers see this present world as offering cheap substitutions for happiness. Most of these sources of happiness displease the Lord anyway. And oh, how the true believer hates to displease God. They hate their sin. Even though we are cleansed in Christ positionally, and God gives us this new nature which begins to transform us, we still battle with the flesh. We still battle the temptation that the world lays upon us. We still battle with the devil, our enemy, that roaring lion prowling around. We hate it. We hate our sin. We want to be freed from it all. We want that sweet release, even though we know we have full pardon now. We want that experience. We long to enter the glory. The world, this world, the system that this world operates by, is in rebellion to God. It wars against God still. It's Vanity Fair. And it's continually tempting us. It's continually distracting us. But we don't succumb. Like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, we stop up our ears and we just start running from it. We flee from it. Like Joseph when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. How do we do that? We fix our minds on Christ. We continually rehearse in our thinking who he is. We leave constant reminders of ourselves, of his beauty. We keep in close contact with him. We remember what he's done. We remember what he's doing now in us, and we remember what he will do. Yet, Paul says, stand firm. And that's our final point tonight, to stand firm. Paul says, stand firm now in through these storms of this present life as you're pressing on, as you're moving forward to the glory. He says, stand firm. He says, remember that our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform, now capture these words, I cannot improve upon them, this is the word of God, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, his resurrected body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm. The best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. With our mind's eye, we look forward to that day and we imagine what it will be like. The new heavens, the new earth, free from all the things that make this life basically wearying. And the further along I get in my Christian walk, the more I cannot wait. I have but a few earthly tethers, and other than that, I'd go now. The best part, remember, the best part is what Paul is promising here as citizens of heaven, is this day coming when we will be with him in a way that we don't experience now. And the world's going to keep trying to take our eye off of it. It's going to keep promising us the joy that that day should bring. They're going to keep promising us in all manner of things. It's like sand in the mouth. It will not compare. We're going to fix our eyes on Christ. Each day of this present existence, we stand firm in the truths of God's word. All the promises that God has given, he will keep because he cannot lie. So what do? We go about our lives. We work hard at whatever our hands have to do. We live honorably. We let our lives be a living testimony, if you will, to the grace of God. We're lights, we're salt, as Jesus says. We want to be generous, we want to be honest, we want to be gentle, we want to be sympathetic, we want to be loving, we want to be humble. We want to hold fast to the truth. And we always have to be ready to give people an answer for the joy that we have, that they see in us, for the hope that we have. It's because of my faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone. That's the answer. Through him, I have pardon for my sin and reconciliation with God, and I'll have eternity with him. And I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that that will be the case because God has accomplished this, and it does not depend upon me. Want to be self-controlled in this life too. Don't live in ways which God condemns. Don't continue to do those things for which Christ had to die for you and for me. That's so important. As I mentioned a moment ago, a godly life is a very reasonable response to what Christ has done. And it's possible because God is in us, working in us and through us. The Holy Spirit's ministry to our hearts, empowering us, enabling us, emboldening us to live for Christ. That's how we overcome the world. So let's stand firm in the truth. We walk by faith, remember. We walk by what God's word has told us. We believe his promises. We don't walk by what our eyes see. We don't live according to those things. We stand firm in God's truth. God, who cannot lie, will bring to pass all that he's promised us. And just remember what Christ has done and will do. The day of the Lord is at hand. This is what the scriptures teach. It's always at the door. And we say, come quickly. And until then, we press on. We need to be weary of those that will draw us away and stand firm in the truth. Let's pray.